Let's take out our Bibles and turn again to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Tonight we are looking at the creation and fall of man. And beginning with that text about the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is God's word. Let's keep our Bibles open, for we'll be doing some traveling in God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us discernment, that you would use my own lips and mind and preparation to bring forth your word as we study it as your people together. Oh, help us, Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old question: who am I? That purpose question, who am I? Why am I here? Why do I exist? What difference does my life make? It's an essential question that every single human being makes. And the Word of God is so clear about who we are. It's refreshingly clear that you and I, as we have spoken of again and again, are men and women who have been designed for dignity. We have been made in the image of God. Well, what a title. Unlike any other creature on the face of the earth, we are given this special title that we are made in the image and in the likeness of God. No other creature receives that title. Only mankind, only we have been designed for this particular dignity. And as we read about or studied about earlier in this series on the Belgic Confession, is that you and I have been handmade by God. As Isaiah 64:8 says, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." Handmade by God. Handmade by God to bear the image of God. And as we see very clearly in the text, to rule over creation itself. Over the land, over the sea, over the sky. To be God's representatives, his image bearers upon the earth. I mean, that's how the Belgic Confession begins in Article 14. That as human beings, we have so much value, so much worth. I mean, often when I look at our own society, I don't see a lot of value and worth often. And you think about how readily assisted suicide is growing in the states of this nation, and let alone Europe. Now, what is that saying about those who are ill or those who are elderly? When you've reached your expiration date, you're no longer worth anything. Your life no longer has value. You see, those kinds of realities, those kinds of dark undercurrents in our society are completely, utterly unacceptable when we come to the narrative of Scripture. When we come to, well, redemptive history. Now, every single human being on the face of the earth, from conception to the day they stop breathing, is created in the image of God for the glory of God, and let no man get in the way of God's design. But what do we know? What do we know about our own selves and the Scriptures? Is that there's something very dark in us, isn't there? For all the dignity that we possess, there's still this deep darkness, this resident evil that only pervades sometimes our own imaginations and thoughts and words and actions, but it pervades the society in which we live. It's unmistakable, isn't it? The depths of depravity in the human condition. The history of the world does not declare only the wondrous capacity of mankind to create and to be brilliant, but it also declares the great ugly reality that man has a propensity to kill and to destroy, to genocide whole people groups, to look at other people different than ourselves as those not worth life, of those with lesser dignity. And where does that depth of depravity come from? Well, as those who have studied the Scriptures, we know that it comes, well, we see it in God's Word in the fall. We can hear the language of Genesis 2:17, that warning to Adam, who was to rule over the garden, over that throne room of God on earth, that temple on earth. God said to him, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You will surely die. Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? You turn to Genesis chapter 3 and you see humanity fall into the great darkness where evil no longer is lurking in a serpent but now is lurking within, in the heart, in the mind, in the imagination. And that brings us to the Apostle Paul. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The rustling of the pages of the Bible, what beautiful music. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, wrote these words about the depth of depravity in the human heart, in the human condition. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath." What does the Apostle Paul say about your condition? Not just the condition of the rest of humanity, but your condition before your redemption that came through faith in Jesus Christ. What it says very clearly that you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Isn't it interesting that the serpent that was there in the garden is mentioned right here. He has now dominion over the hearts of fallen humanity. Not ultimate dominion, not supremacy, but the reality is that fallen man is under the dominion of him who deceived and brought them into perdition. We know him as Lucifer or Satan. So the question for us as we ponder the Apostle Paul's words, as we see that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, that we are actually enslaved to the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and that really the language is a kind of slavery, that we're not our own, but we're in the shackles of sin. You can hear the clanking in the text. You can see the wrists and the heart are bound by sin. So the question for us and for Guy Debray as he wrote the confession was the image of God in us lost in the fall? Was that image, that dignity, lost? The answer is both yes and no. The answer is both yes and no. And as we look at the image of God, that theology about human dignity, there is both the broad aspect of the image of God and there is the narrow aspect of the image of God. The broad aspect of the image of God, as even the canons of Dort reflect on this, it says this in the canons about the broad aspect of the image of God. There remains, however, in man, so this is after the fall, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural things, whereby he retains some knowledge of God. And natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. Man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of humankind, deprive him of the human nature. So there is an aspect that even in the fall, humanity still maintains that broad reality of the image of God. We still have a will, although it is bound. We still can do acts of kindness. There is still this reality of discerning between good and evil. We see that amongst our friends and family. There is no doubt that that image, in the broad sense, is reflected in so many different people that we come across, of so many family members who we even cherish their integrity. We see that the image of God has not been completely wiped from the image bearers called humanity. But how about this narrow aspect? The narrow aspect of the image of God. And that is, you could say, if you frame it, especially as we look at our text in Ephesians chapter 2, is that in the narrow sense, we cannot. In the narrow sense, the image of God has been lost. Our ability to please God and to honor God and to worship God and to be in God's presence and fellowship for all eternity. This was lost in the fall. It was obliterated. In Adam and Eve's rebellion, that image-bearing reality in us was lost. And what did the willful rebellion of Adam and of Eve cause? There's four things, actually more than four, but four stand out in my mind. When we look at the rebellion of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that Adam and Eve are estranged from the creation. That no longer would the creation be, well, a symbiotic relationship between humanity and the creation. But the reality is that the creation itself would produce thorns and thistles, and that hard work and labor and suffering would come about. Even that relationship that Adam and Eve had was broken. Secondly, we see that in the rebellion, humanity is estranged from God. After the fall, do you remember when God begins to walk in the garden? What happens? What do Adam and Eve do immediately? They scatter. Sort of like when you put lights on and the cockroaches go to the corner. See, they had rebelled against the living God. They had defied the trust of God. They had said, we can be God. And so you look at the very narrative that even man himself says about the reason that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was because of the woman you gave me. Right? He is blaming God. You see, right in the beginning of the fall, estrangement with God begins with man blaming God. God was coming to man as a good father kindly comes to his children. But man, Adam, makes an excuse. And so we see the estrangement from God, and we see ultimately that estrangement from God being finalized when he is cast out of the garden to the east and the angel is placed with the sword, so that no longer Adam cannot enter into the presence where God walks. Humanity and man are estranged. But it wasn't merely creation and God, but it was each other. As we well know, when you start blaming your wife for things, it doesn't go well in your house. And it did not go well in the relationship of Adam and Eve. And even in verses 15 and 16 of Genesis 3, we see very clearly that the woman would desire her husband, desire to control him, and he would rule over her. This is a curse, not a blessing. That even in the fall, the most intimate, close relationship where two used to be one, there is brokenness. And of course, ultimately, you can say that Adam and Eve were estranged from themselves, from their identity, their true identity as those who were the image bearers of God to rule over God's creation under God's sovereignty. That very self, that very identity has been lost. And of course, with the warning of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we see that what comes, this estrangement really is a kind of spiritual death. And of course, ultimately, at the age of 930, Adam dies, physical death. But this estrangement is far more scary, I believe, far more frightening, because the reality is that humanity has been cast off from God. He has been cast away, and this great chasm exists between God and man. And without that chasm being filled in, what does man have but eternal death? Friends, the picture is not a pretty one. But what is good for us, the reader, is we know the rest of the story in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, don't we? We know the rest of the story. And how does that story go? Let's pick up in verse 4. Well, I'll just go to verse 3, the last phrase or clause. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, of God's judgment for rebellion, for transgressions and sin. But verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't know about you, I think that's one of the most hopeful texts in the Bible. A glorious testimony to the reality of God's grace. And that although our depth of depravity is deep, and although separate from His saving power, we are lost forever, what we see very clearly is that the depth of redemption is deeper still than the depth of our depravity. The depth of our redemption is still much deeper than the depths of our depravity. And why? For us, the reader, it's a good question to ask. Why is the depth of God's redemption deeper still than the depth of my own depravity? Because I believe this, brothers and sisters, with all my heart. I do not deserve to be in the royal household of God. I do not deserve to walk in the halls of heaven. I do not deserve to have my name written in the book of life. No, I deserve judgment and wrath. That's what I deserve. That's what Adam deserved. That's what Eve deserved. And that's what you deserve. God's wrath. God's judgment. But the "but" in the text is important. Is it not? And why is the depth of God's redemption greater than your depravity? One word: love. Do you see it in the text? It sings, it pops off the text because of the great love of God for us, for us. The God who loves rebels, the God who loves sinners and transgressors, the God who loves prostitutes, tax collectors, Pharisees, Sadducees, you. He loves you. Despite all your flaws, beside all your sin, beside the debt that you have mounted in your life and that you continually add to, He loves you. And how has He loved you? What comes off of the text? How is the depth of redemption deeper still than the depths of your depravity? You see that? Made us alive with Christ. I love this language. He made us alive with Christ. And why would He say He made us alive? It's because we were dead in our sins and trespasses. So how, brothers and sisters, has He made you alive with Christ if there's still a debt? He's paid it. And it's in Christ Jesus, His Son, who was crucified. He was crucified for sin. He became the second Adam. He was the Adam who did not fail. He was the Adam who obeyed. He's the Adam who would then suffer for all the weight of all of humanity's sins upon Himself at Calvary, so that you and I might be in Him by faith. And that faith is what? Something we can conjure up by our own self-will? Something that is a product because of our wondrous intellect or free will? Oh no! Faith, that which you had come to believe in Jesus Christ, is itself a gift, an undeserved gift. It's a wondrous gift. Oh, it's Christ. Christ. Made alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, He was dying for sin. And all because of God's unmerited favor, we call grace. And what purpose does the depth of redemption, deeper still than our depth of depravity, what's the purpose of it all? Verse 7 is so beautiful. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So why would He give His Son? To declare to all humanity, to all the redeemed, on that final day when the trumpet sounds, how rich and wondrous is His grace and His kindness to us in Jesus, His Son. But it's not only that, is it? No, that rich grace, that grace in which we have been lavished with, does what in us? Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. I love the language. We are God's workmanship. What had happened? What had happened to you, brothers and sisters, in your sin? You were a broken down, uninhabitable house. Right? You were a disaster. At least I was, okay? I should say that. I was a disaster. I'll go to myself. I was a disaster. Dead in my sins and trespasses, uninhabitable, the very image that God had given me had been stripped away because of my own sin and because of original sin. But what is so glorious in this text is that God, because of His love, sent Christ to give an unmerited favor, His grace, in order that that creation that was lost, that image that was lost, would be made new, born again. The image that I never had before became real when I was born again by the Spirit of God. That's a beautiful story. Because the image is not lost, is it? The most important part of the image of God, that narrow part, isn't lost, is it? Because where has it been restored, brothers and sisters? Where has it been restored? Tell me. Tell me. Where has it been restored? That image of God that was lost in the fall and has been lost in every single man, woman, and child since the beginning. Where has it been restored? I'm in Christ, but it's been restored in you. Has it not? Because you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do what you could never do before until He came and took that house that was broken down and rebuilt it and made it new, restoring the very image of God so that you would do the good you could not have done without that work of redemption in you. And brothers and sisters, that's all a gift, isn't it? It's all of sovereign grace. And the only word that we can have, sing back to Him, is amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that the image that was lost in us came to life when we were born again because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us don't even know when that moment happened, but that doesn't matter because it did happen because we do believe. Because we love You. Because You loved us first. Oh God, would we see that new creation in us and not grow tired and weary, but rather that we would renew our strength and we would soar on wings like eagles. And it would be by Your Spirit working through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Father, we need You. And we know that image is restored in us so that You could work through us to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Father, thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.